Our sermon texts for this morning come from two passages. First, I'll be reading Matthew 19, beginning at verse 16, and then Luke 19, beginning at verse 1. Jesus, in each of these passages, confronts a rich man. We're going to listen to these and later compare them. But first, Matthew 19, beginning at verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit, that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And Luke 19, verse 1, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And God's people said, Amen. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would deal with your servants, with us, according to your mercy. By your statutes, teach us your ways, teach us your wisdom, and teach us a greater love for you and for our neighbor. In Jesus' name we pray, Amen. Please be seated. One of the most successful businesses ever started is McDonald's. You might not like McDonald's, but McDonald's is a successful business. Just about anyone in any part of the world has heard of McDonald's. There's only one man I met that had never heard of McDonald's, and I was picking up at the airport. He had just flown in from sub-Saharan Africa. And that was 15 years ago, and I'm sure there's a McDonald's there now. But McDonald's business plan is to serve cheap food fast in a clean environment. That's their whole business plan. Cheap food that's the same anywhere you go, pretty much, fast and in a clean environment. And they're pretty successful at that. There are cities in the third world that are full of squalor and filth, and the McDonald's is the only clean place you can go to eat. Now, you might not like McDonald's, but they've been successful. They have prospered. And the man behind that is their founder, Ray Kroc, the late Ray Kroc, who didn't start McDonald's until he was in middle age. He was kind of a mediocre salesman for much of his professional life. And he started he bought this little burger stand and started franchising it. And of course, was very successful. Ray Kroc was once asked by a reporter, "Mr. Kroc, what do you believe in? What do you believe in? What are the things that are important to you?" And Ray Kroc answered, he gave an answer that maybe many of us would give a very similar answer to this. He said, I believe in God, my family, and McDonald's. I believe in God, my family, and McDonald's. And then he kind of paused, and he added to the reporter, and when I go to the office, the order is reversed. When I go to the office, the order is reversed. It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's hard to love God when money is involved. It's even harder to love God when there's a lot of money involved. And yet, as we have already seen, we saw last week, God is the source of all wealth. God is the one who gives us money and property and possessions. God is the one who supplies these things. We saw that as we looked last week at the tithe. What do we do with the wealth that God does give to us, that he does entrust to us? Well, we give him the first fruits back. We give him the tithe back. And as we saw last week, there are many reasons to do that, not least of which is that God commands it. God commands that we do this. But it's also because it is God's way of working dominion in this world. You go out from worship. You go out strengthened and empowered by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and you go into the world. And God, by his strength, gives you the ability to earn wealth. And then you come back next week and you bring your tithe. You bring a portion of that wealth that God has given you. You bring a part of the world that God has given you dominion over, and you give it back to him. You offer it to him. And it continues on and on and on. And that is one of the major ways in which the church is to go into this world and take it, to have dominion. We keep going into the world. God keeps giving us little bits of it. We keep bringing a tenth of it. Pretty soon it's all going to be ours. That's the principle. The wealth of the wicked is laid up for the righteous. It's gradual. It takes time. But this is how God is doing it. And as we saw last week, it's a little hard to, you know, take out your checkbook and just write God on the to line. You know, who do you give the check to? Well, we saw last week, you give your check to the church, the body of Christ, the representative of Christ on earth. That is where the word of God goes forth. That is where the sacraments are offered. The church takes that money and they give some of it to the poor. They use it for mercy. And so we bring our tithes to worship. We bring them into the presence of God. Now, another thing that teaches us is that money is not dirty. Money is not filthy. It is not wicked. When we bring our tithe, we do it when we're before God's throne, in his throne room, in worship. God doesn't hate money. It's not evil. It's not wicked. Some Christians think it is, but it's not. It's a good thing. It's a blessing from God. The Word of God teaches us that all of our wealth is his, not just the tithe, not just the tithe. And that means we also need to think about the rest of our money. We need to think about what we do with all of it, the other 90%. We need to think about how we get money, how God wants us to go out and earn the wealth that he has for us. And remember, as I said in a sermon before Advent, we are all wealthy, okay? And I meant that when I said that. We are all wealthy. By the standards of the way most people in the world live and have always lived, we are probably almost every one of us wealthy. You know, if you have a computer and a car and more than one pair of shoes and more than a couple of dresses or a couple of pairs of pants, by the standards of the world, you're rich. You're wealthy. And most of us have a lot more than that. Most of us have a lot more than that. So when the Bible speaks to the wealthy, it's not speaking to Warren Buffett, you know, Bill Gates. Well, it is speaking to them, but it's speaking to us too. We're wealthy. We're rich. We have much. Well, there's some principles that we need to look at today. Some of them come from the passages I read. I won't get to that till later. But some of them, many, many principles the Bible teaches us about wealth come from Proverbs. And I'd like to look at some of the Proverbs for a few minutes so that we will know how to follow Jesus in the way that we get wealth. How is it that God gives us the things that we have. Again, God is not opposed to wealth. He's not against it. If you think about it, even, you know, most of the men that God worked in and through throughout covenant history, throughout biblical history, were rich men, right? Abraham was a rich guy. Job was a rich man. Isaac, Jacob were rich men. David, Solomon, they were rich men. There's nothing wrong with being rich. Money, again, is not dirty or tainted. Rather, God chooses many times to prosper his people greatly, to give them the blessings of wealth. But prosperity in Scripture is promised to those who walk in the ways of God. Now, there's many different kinds of prosperity, and I don't believe financial prosperity is probably even in the top 10 of the lists of the blessings that God has for his people. There are many blessings that are much greater than financial wealth. But the Bible speaks so much of it because we tend to put it at the top of the list. We have to put it in perspective. Prosperity, the Bible says in Psalm 1:3, comes from meditating, first of all, on God's law. We have to follow God's law. The Lord is the Lord of our life. He is the Lord of creation. He is the Lord of our possession. Psalm 1 talks about the righteous man, the wise man, prospering like a tree beside the river of waters. God gives him nourishment. God feeds him. And he meditates upon the law day and night, Psalm 1:3 says. So prosperity comes from those who listen to God, who hear his voice, who hear it obediently. The Bible also tells us about people who don't prosper. People who don't prosper, first of all, are people who, the proverb says, they are arrogant. They cover their own sins. Proverbs 38:13, which you see in your notes, there is no Proverbs 38, by the way. I have no idea where that comes from. But Proverbs something 13 says, he who covers his sins will not prosper. He who covers his sins will not prosper. Jeremiah 2:37 says that those who trust in man will not prosper. It's only those who trust in the Lord. As Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we heard these words this morning. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Don't be haughty. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in men or man's ability. Trust in the Lord. And desire to please the Lord with what he gives you. It's not wrong. It's not wrong to desire God's blessing. It's a good thing to desire his blessing. It's a good thing to want God to open his hand up for you. But that's not the same thing as desiring to be rich. Desiring to be rich is idolatry. Desiring to be rich is a trap. So how do we get wealth in a way that pleases God? Well, wealth comes, the answer to that is pretty simple, really. Wealth comes from diligent labor. Wealth comes from diligent labor. There are many passages of Scripture that teach this. One is Proverbs 10, verse 4. He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. Diligence, hard work, getting out there in the field, working, springtime, harvest. That is what makes rich. And of course, all through it, the attitude that the Lord is providing, that we are meditating on his law day and night, that we are doing these things in order to serve him. Hard, consistent work over time. How do we get wealth? We get wealth by being single-mindedly faithful in our callings. God has called us to a particular task. He's called us to particular work, and he requires us to keep the nose to the grindstone, to concentrate on that task that he's given us. Proverbs 13:1 says, the soul of the lazy man desires. The soul of the lazy man desires. The lazy man always has big dreams. You know, he's got all these ambitious plans. He's got all these castles in his mind that he's going to build, all these great projects that he's going to do. But he never does anything. He never actually accomplishes anything. It's all dreams. It's all in his mind. But Proverbs 13 says, "The soul of the diligent man shall be made rich. The dreams of the lazy man, the fool, come to nothing. But the diligent hard work, the diligent labor of the righteous make rich. They bring blessing. They bring prosperity." The lazy man is always thinking about something that he would rather do. Even if he has a particular calling, he's always thinking, well, I'd rather do this. I'd rather do that. Someday, I want to get this job. I'm not really interested in that, in the one I have. And so he doesn't give himself to his present work. He doesn't give himself to his present condition. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to, you know, to go up the ladder. There's nothing wrong with wanting to do different sorts of work. There's nothing wrong with making dreams in that sense. But it should not distract us from the work that we have. Paul tells slaves, actually, in 1 Corinthians 7, that they should be good slaves. That they should give themselves diligently to their calling, that they should diligently serve their masters. But he says, if God gives you an opportunity for freedom, if God gives you an opportunity to become a free man, to become more independent, take it. Go for it. Do it. But don't let that distract you from the calling that God has given you now. Just do your work. Do it with gratitude. Do it with joy. If God hasn't given you an opportunity to get out of it, that means he wants you doing what you're doing. So, single-minded faithfulness to your calling. When God's people are faithful in this, the blessings are many. The blessings of wealth come. Also the blessings of responsibility, of greater responsibility, of taking places of authority, promotion. Proverbs 12:24 says, "The hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor." So what does that mean? It means the diligent man is promoted, the lazy man is demoted. Okay? The lazy man takes a step lower. He becomes a slave. He goes more and more into slavery, and pretty soon he's going to have to work and work hard, and it's not going to be what he wants. It's not going to be the kind of work that he wants. But the diligent man whose hand is busy, whose hand is faithful, he will rule. Over time, God's people, when they're faithful, will be elevated to positions of responsibility. Those who rule, by the way, those who are elevated to positions of rule are not always, in fact, not usually, the smartest people. I went to a museum one time where there was a display that had to do with a particular president of the United States, one who many people regard as one of the better presidents of the United States. And part of the display showed his report card from law school. And it was really bad. I mean, he got really bad grades. And yet, he became president of the United States. He was diligent. Now, that doesn't mean slack off in school, okay? It doesn't mean bad grades are okay. If God has made you a student, you need to be diligent in that. But it just shows it's not necessarily the intelligent, it's not necessarily the brainiest who rule. It's the diligent. It's the diligent who rise, because God rises them. Well, in our work, we also need to have honest dealings. We need to have honest dealings with others. Proverbs 11:1 says that dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. In the ancient world, of course, they bought and sold by quantity, and you had scales and weights that measured out the appropriate quantity. And the cheat, the con man, would have two sets of weights, right? He'd have a set of weights that was a little lighter when he bought, and he had a set of weights that was a little heavier when he sold. Well, the proverb tells us that God sees that. God sees that. He sees that dishonesty, and God doesn't say, oh, it's a no-no, or, you know, you really should try to avoid that. He says it's an abomination. It is an abomination to cheat people, to do business dishonestly. But God's delight is in the honest scale. God loves it. God takes joy in it. God takes joy when you do your work honestly. When you go through a business transaction in an upfront and truthful way. So the weights, the just weights, delight the Lord. The nails, that you put into the wall on the job you did. That delights the Lord if you did it honestly. The invoice that you sent to your customer, that delights the Lord if you did it honestly. All these things please the Lord if we are upfront and if we do business truthfully and honestly. The Bible tells us that we also receive gain from careful and wise investment. Proverbs 21:5 says that the plans of the diligent surely lead to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty. Now, when we make investments, that means we take a risk, right? An investment's always a risk because you don't know what's going to happen. It's not guaranteed in the Bible that all your investments are going to work out. But there is a difference between the diligent and the lazy when it comes to investment. The lazy, here he's called the hasty, he wants to get rich quick, okay? He wants to make a killing. He wants to, you know, I don't know, sell short. He wants to use little of his money and make huge gains, huge profits. The diligent makes plans. He's not hasty. He makes plans. He thinks things through. And so, you know, we're surrounded by people in our culture who want to make a killing. You know, and we have all kinds of opportunities for them to do that. We have gambling. We have state lotteries. And even many, many business deals are set up in a way that is not much better so that people can get rich overnight. And that's what the fool wants to do. And it's, when it comes to gambling and lotteries and things like that, it's usually the poor who are taken advantage of. It's the poor who are taken for a ride because they lack, many of them, self-discipline. But God says, make plans. The wise, diligent Christian has a plan. He doesn't fall for the sales pitch over the phone. He's careful to steward what God has given him. And he doesn't deceive himself into believing claims that are obviously impossible. Okay? He works hard. He works smart. And he trusts God. Even in the risks that he takes, he trusts the Lord. There are wicked ways of getting wealth. And I'm not going to deal with many of these today. I'm going to deal with them at a later time. But the Bible does say that Christians are to earn wealth basically in these ways. We're not to be ripping people off, okay? That should be obvious, but we're not to be ripping people off. And there's all kinds of ways that we can do that. There's all kinds of ways that we excuse ourselves sometimes in doing that. Proverbs 20, verse 14 says, "It is good for nothing," cries the buyer, "but when he has gone away, he boasts." It is good for nothing, cries the buyer, but when he has gone away, he boasts. There's nothing wrong with driving a hard bargain. There's nothing wrong with looking for a good deal. But this proverb is talking about taking advantage of gullible people or taking advantage of people who are in a position of weakness, getting something for much less than really what it's worth. That's ripping people off. We, as Christians, need to give a fair price for the things that we buy. We need to give a fair price. So no theft, no get-rich-quick schemes, no taking advantage of other people. And doing all these things, meditating on God's law, knowing that all of our wealth comes from Him, it is His way of providing for us in our labors. And we have to put our wealth in perspective, Proverbs says as well. Listen to these verses from Proverbs 27, starting at verse 23. It says there, "Be diligent to know the state of your flocks. Attend to your herds, for riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. When the hay is removed, and the tender grass shows itself, and the herbs of the mountains are gathered in, the lambs will provide your clothing, and the goats the price of a field. You shall have enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household, and the nourishment of your maidservants." Now, what are those verses telling us? It's telling us to put our wealth, our possessions, in perspective. Steward them wisely. Be a good husband. You practice faithful husbandry. Be diligent to know the condition of your flocks. Be diligent to keep track of your property. Care for it, because God has given it into your hand. And be thankful for it, because these things provide for your household. Like he says here, the hay, the lambs, the goats, these things will support you. They'll feed your family. But he also says, riches are not forever, and a crown does not endure to all generations. Remember, it's only money. Okay? It's only money. It's not going to last forever. It's not going to be in the family forever. It's at some point going to slip through your fingers. Stay on top of things. Exercise good stewardship, but don't live for it. And don't think it's the end of the world if suddenly you lose it or lose a part of it. The Lord is providing for us. He is providing for you. And when some of that wealth slips through your fingers, sometimes it's God's way of testing us. It's God's way of testing us. And I want to look now at the passages that I read from the Gospels earlier, because this is exactly what Jesus does to those who follow him. He tests them. And part of the test comes in their wallets, in their pocketbooks, in their savings accounts. Jesus tells us, yes, that we need to earn wealth in the right way, but he also tells us that we need to be prepared to share what we have. We follow Jesus faithfully when we share what we have. Now, here I'm talking not about the tithe. The tithe is required. The tithe is expected. That comes off the top. That's part of the first. That's the first fruits. But this is talking about over and above the tithe, sharing what you have, sharing part of that 90% that God has given you to exercise, to do with according to your wisdom. So let's look at Matthew 19. You all know this story, and I'm not going to go into all the details of this story. There's a lot here. I'm just going to focus on a couple of things. We know this story. It's usually called the story of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler. And this rich young ruler initiates a conversation with Jesus, right? He goes to him and he says, Jesus, what can I do to enter the kingdom of heaven? What can I do to gain eternal life? And Jesus tells him, well, keep the commandments. The man says, well, I've done that. I've kept the commandments since my youth. I've kept the commandments. I've done all these things. What do I still lack? What do I still have to do? And Jesus says to him, if you want to be perfect, and perfect here means mature or complete, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Now, you've probably heard sermons on this before about Jesus giving this man the law so that the law will hopefully convict this man that he's not really kept it, that he's not really being forthright with Jesus. And I'm not sure exactly if that's what Jesus is doing. Jesus maybe is just taking the man at his word. Okay, you say you've kept the law. Fine. One more thing you need to do to show where your heart is: sell all that you have and give it to the poor. That's what you have to do to follow me. And of course, the man hears this saying, verse 22, he goes away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And we read the parable, we hear it read to us, and we think, what a chump, what a fool. You know, he's the one that initiated this conversation. He went to Jesus. Jesus, what do I do? And Jesus tells him what to do, and he doesn't do it. He walks away. He keeps a hold of his money and goes to hell, probably. But think about what Jesus asked this man to do. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Is that something you could do? Now, that's not something Jesus has commanded you to do. Jesus hasn't commanded anybody to do that except this man. But because Jesus commanded this man to do it, that's what he had to do. And we often say, well, you know, what a fool. What was so hard about that? Well, I don't know. That sounds pretty hard to me. Selling everything I have and giving it all away to follow Jesus. The man turns away. It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. If that would be hard for you to do, if Jesus came to you and asked you to do that, commanded you to do that, if that would be hard to you, that's proof that you're a rich person. Okay, that wouldn't be hard for a poor person. It wouldn't be hard for somebody who doesn't have anything. You know, he's got a loincloth. That's about it. But for you, that'd be difficult. Because we are rich. And it is hard for us to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, though, as he goes on and explains this to his disciples, because they're like, well, who can enter then? Who's going to get into heaven? You know, they were somewhat rich. They had property. They had possessions. They had equipment that they used for fishing or whatever. But Jesus said to them, with God, all things are possible. With man, this is not possible. Man will always put wealth before God. He will always do it. He will always live for what he has and not for God. It will always be his idol. But with God, it is possible. It is possible for a man, when Jesus claims him, when the Spirit works into him, to have wealth and not worship it. To be rich and to gladly share it and give to the poor. Now, we don't see that in this story. But we do see it in Luke 19. We do see it in another story. We see it in a man who does hear and follow. And again, that's in Luke 19, another familiar story. The story of Zacchaeus, who was a wee little man, right? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, but he was still too big to get through the eye of a needle. Okay? He was still a rich man. It was still too hard for him to enter the kingdom of God on his own. Now, Luke 19 tells us that Zacchaeus is, in verse 2, a chief tax collector. He's not just a tax collector. He is a chief tax collector, and he was rich. You know, the Romans did not like having to collect taxes. They didn't like all the administrative stuff. They didn't want to get into all these petty disputes with their citizens, especially out in the provinces. So they hired what's called tax farmers. You know, if you wanted to be a tax farmer, you went to the Roman government, and for a particular region of that province, you made a bid. You know, I will buy the right to collect taxes. And the Roman government would get the money from you, and then you would go squeeze it out of the citizens. That's how it was done. And tax collectors were notoriously merciless in extorting money from the citizens. And the authorities, the Romans, didn't care. As long as they got their money, they didn't care what the tax collector did. They gave him the right and the permission to take advantage of people. So Zacchaeus is hated. If he's a typical tax collector, which by all signs he is, he's hated because he's extorted people. He has stolen from people. He's done basically anything he could to get a hold of people's goods. But he wants to see Jesus. And so he goes, he sees Jesus, and Jesus says, Zacchaeus, I'm going to your house today. What is this? I thought Jesus never came to anybody unless he was first invited. You know, isn't Jesus a gentleman? You know, he doesn't come to people unless you ask. No, Jesus is not a gentleman. He never invites himself. He just intrudes. And he intrudes into Zacchaeus' house. I am coming to your house today. And he does. And Zacchaeus, the text tells us, Zacchaeus welcomes him. Verse 6, he receives him joyfully. This is an expression of faith. He receives Jesus joyfully. Jesus comes to him. Zacchaeus believes. And of course, there's all kinds of grumbling going on. As usual, when Jesus eats with these kinds of people, he's eating with sinners. He's a corrupt man himself. But Zacchaeus, it says in verse 8, stands and he shows that his faith is real. How does he show that his faith is real, that it is genuine? He says to the Lord, look, Lord. Don't you like the way that's translated? Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Gave half of his property to the poor. Jesus didn't even ask him to do it. Give half of my goods. And then on top of that, he's going to pay back fourfold everything that he stole. Spontaneous, generous, joyful giving on the part of a rich man. How is this possible? With God, all things are possible. It is Jesus who does this in the life of Zacchaeus. It is Jesus that causes this generous, overflowing spirit to occur in this miserly skinflint. This robber baron, he becomes a different man. And it's because of the work of God in his life. It's a man who understands grace. It's a man who understands what God has done for him. And Zacchaeus' works, his money doesn't buy his way into the kingdom. These are works that are the fruit of his faith, the fruit of genuine, saving faith, which James tells us has to be there. Because faith without works is dead. Well, we are living right now in the midst of some difficult financial times. I don't have to tell any of you that. We're living in sort of a crisis time. If you own a house, or if you own a portion of a house, or other real estate, chances are the value of what you own has gone down substantially, right, in the last couple of years. If you have investments, if you have a pension of some kind or a retirement account, it's down. It's got to be down, right? Even if you've got precious metals, they're down too. Price of oil and gas fluctuating all over the place. In the previous month, this week, they reported that 2.5 million people lost their jobs in 1 month. And who knows who's going to be next? Who's going to lose their job? When times are difficult, they're difficult for a reason. Okay, when we have financial hardships, that's the case for a reason. It's because God is sovereign and because God is bringing it about. God is doing this to us. And why does God do this? Well, God brings judgment to chastise us. And he usually hits people in the idol that they're worshiping. All right? He usually hits the thing that they're devoted to, the thing that they are living for. And, of course, that could be many things. But it certainly is money and wealth and debt. And that's where God's hitting us. And why is he doing it? He wants us to stop what we're doing. He wants us to quit doing what we're doing, living like we're living, worshiping the idols that we're worshiping. For God's people, there are some particular temptations in times like this, in difficult times. And there's really two tests, I think, that are going on. First of all, there's a test of your loyalty. And second of all, there's a test of your generosity. There's a test of your loyalty and a test of your generosity. Who are you trusting in these difficult times? Who are you looking for when things are unstable, when they're uncertain, even frightening? It's human nature to look to the thing that you're trusting in. That's when you really find out what people's God is. You know, threaten to take away all their stuff. Just rock their world, and they will call upon whatever they're trusting in. So, who are people calling on? Congress, please save us. President-elect, with magic powers, save us. Or we call upon our banker, or our investment advisor, or we think we're going to figure this out by our own wits. Or is it the living God that we're trusting in? Who is it that we're trusting in? That's a test for each one of us. And that's why we need these kinds of tests. We need these kinds of hardships to come along to show what we believe in, what we are clinging to. The rich young man and Zacchaeus were both tested. Not in exactly the same circumstances that we are, but they were both tested to show where their true God was. And the rich man's God was in his money, and he went away sad. Well, I've got my money, but Jesus says I have to give it up to follow him. I'd really like to do both. I'd really like to keep all my money and keep worshiping it and follow Jesus too. You can't serve God and mammon. The Bible doesn't say it's difficult to serve God and mammon. It doesn't say, well, it's kind of a balancing act to serve God and mammon. It says you can't serve God and mammon. You can't do it. And he knew he couldn't do it, so he chose the one that was most precious to him. Zacchaeus followed Christ. Zacchaeus says, I'll give it away. I'll give away half of it. I'll make up all the stuff I've stole. I just want to follow Christ. I just want life from Him. That is the choice that each one of us faces, the living God or our idol. So what is really happening in situations like the one we're living in, this is a call to repentance. This is a call to repentance. It's a call to turn away from the gods that we're following and to turn to the living God that maybe we're not following. The other test that is going on is a test to be generous. It's a test to be generous. Now, how is it this way? Well, when times get tight, we get tight. We get tight. There are some who will think that even tithing has become a hardship. I can't tithe. I mean, I could be out of a job next month. You know, I've got to start preparing for that eventuality. I need every spare dollar. Things are getting more expensive, and my income is not increasing. And on top of that, I can't afford to be generous. I can't afford to give anything to anyone. I've got to take care of me and my family, and I can't be concerned with anybody else. Sorry. Well, uncertainty is often a temptation to be stingy. We want to circle the wagons. We want to barricade ourselves and our families in the compound. Keep everybody out. You know, live in there with the sacks of beans and the powdered eggs, and nobody else is our business. Well, again, we're being tested. We're being tested in that area. Is that the way that we're going to respond to difficult times? Or are we going to show who we really trust in? And are we going to believe Him and His promises to care for us, even when He commands us to be generous, to be open-handed, to give to the person who's in need, or to practice hospitality, to share what we have with others? Jesus' demand for generosity is not theoretical. Okay? It's not theoretical. It is real. And I believe it's necessary. I believe it's necessary for this reason, if nothing else. Giving away your money is one of the things that God uses to protect you from worshiping your money. People who worship their money have a real hard time giving it away. Witness the rich young man. But if that's a temptation for you, if it's a temptation for you to put property and money and possessions above the Lord Himself, you need to give more. You need to give more, not less. That's why Jesus told the rich young man to give everything, because He knew it was an idol. If it's a temptation for you, give more, not less. And God will teach you. God will teach you what to live for and who to live for. But times like the ones we live in are actually opportunities for us to be generous. They're opportunities for us to show the love of Christ. And it's also consistent with our religion. James 1:27 says that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. There's always needy people. Jesus says, "The poor you have with you always." But in times of financial difficulty and crisis, there seem to be more of them. There seem to be more people who are struggling. There seem to be more people who are in dire straits. And that means there's more opportunity for the church. More opportunity for the church to reach out, for the church to help, to show the overflowing abundance that God gives His people when they give with joyful, grateful hearts. And God has, you know, you don't have to send your money, you don't have to send your money to deepest Africa. There's people that God may place in your path right here. People that you can help, neighbors or friends or others that you know. We need to look for those opportunities because they will become more frequent, I believe, and not less. About 15 years ago, there was a huge blizzard, a huge snowstorm that hit Philadelphia. And it just absolutely paralyzed the city. I mean, like snow like this deep. Nobody could go anywhere. And there was a city bus with about 20 passengers on it that was, it was going through this, or trying to go through this residential neighborhood, and it got stuck in a snowdrift. Here's this bus with all these people on it, and they couldn't go anywhere. And they basically sat there all night in that bus. And people just kind of looking at each other. And there was a lady that lived in the house right in front of that bus. And she saw it was happening. And so, you know, she was stuck too. She had a limited number of supplies, but she had a bunch of spaghetti. You know, and she started cooking spaghetti, and she had some sauce. And she had her kids and her husband running out to the bus with plates of spaghetti for the passengers. It's not a big deal. It's not a huge thing. The bus was stuck there for maybe 10 hours. Nobody was going to starve to death. But she saw an opportunity. And she saw an opportunity, and she had some extra, and she gave what she had. Those are the kinds of things I'm talking about. Look for what's around you. Look for the opportunities God does give you. Maybe you don't have a lot, and as times get tight, you're maybe going to have less. You're going to have less. Are you willing to share what you do have? Are you willing to share what you do have? That's the point of the story that Jesus told about the widow. You remember they were in the temple and they saw the widow give her two mites, her two pennies. And Jesus said she gave more than anyone else. They gave out of their abundance. She gave all that she had. She just gave a little bit. But she shared. She shared what she had. We don't know what's going to happen in the future. And as I already said, the diligent plan, they make plans. They put things in place. And it's good to make preparations for things. We don't know what's going to happen. Things might get a lot tighter. They could get real bad, or maybe not so bad. Or maybe things could just kind of limp along for a long time. We don't know. But one thing that is required of us is that any preparations and plans that we make have to include sharing. It has to include generosity. It has to include helping others with their needs. It has to include hospitality. To refuse this is to not deny God's own generosity to us. Jesus says when we do this, we gain treasures. We build treasures. He tells us to build treasures in heaven. Matthew 19:21, he tells the rich man, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. How do you get treasure in heaven? How do you get this treasure? You do it by giving bountifully, giving generously, giving from an overflowing heart that wants to give, that is delighted to give. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 6, he says, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, if we read that passage in the flesh, all right, with our own human understanding, we think it sounds like God doesn't know math very well. Okay, God doesn't know math very well. Okay, so let's say I've got 10 bucks. I got an income of 10 bucks. And I tithe, so now I've got 9 bucks. And now there's this needy person, and let's say I give a dollar to that, and I have a family over for dinner, show hospitality, I give a dollar for that. So I had 9, well, I had 10, then I had 9, and now I have 7. I'm giving away my money, and I'm getting less. I'm sowing, but I have a smaller and smaller amount to myself every time. See, that's the way we do math. But there's something missing from the equation. And what's missing from the equation is God. God's promise is missing from that equation. God says, if you give, you'll reap abundantly. You will reap abundantly. What the Word of God is really telling us is that money is seed. We have all kinds of definitions for money, but the Bible says money is seed. Okay, and what do you do with seed? A farmer takes a bag of seed, and he goes out into a field. And he puts the seed in the little holes in the field, and he covers it all up. And if you're looking that if you're looking in that, at that in a human way, you say, oh, look at that farmer. He just wasted all that seed. You know, he just put it all in the ground and buried it. Now he can't use it. He can't eat it. He just buried his food supply. But the farmer knows what's going to happen. He's going to get a crop. Jesus said, you know, a seed falls into the ground and dies. And you don't have a funeral for the seed, okay? You wait for the seed to produce. There's a crop. There's an abundance that comes from it. And that's what the Lord tells his people here. Helping the poor, giving to the needy, to the widows and orphans, practicing hospitality is not an expense. It's not an expense. It's an investment. An investment in another person. And therefore, an investment that will have eternal significance. So he tells the young man, go sell everything you have and give to the poor. By the way, Jesus doesn't just tell this rich man, he doesn't just tell the rich to sell what you have. He tells even the poor to sell what you have. In Luke 12:32, Jesus says to his disciples, who mostly were not rich, he said, don't fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches or moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So, you know, maybe, you know, I've said we're all rich, but that doesn't mean we have ready money. Okay, we don't always have a lot lying around. As things get tighter, we might have just enough to tithe first and then to provide for our families. What do we do then? How do we give if there's just nothing left? Well, Jesus tells his little flock here to sell some things that you have. Sell some things you have and give to the poor. His disciples aren't well off. They don't have maybe a lot of savings that they can just use and pull from any time they like. But Jesus does say sell. Many of us are in the same position. We don't have a lot of money on hand. Most of us have a lot of stuff. Most of us have a lot of things. We have a lot of possessions, and many times we have a lot of things that we don't need. You know, what about those boxes of books that you read and you're probably never going to read again? What about the tools that you don't really use because you got better tools now? What about the furnishings or the other goods that are just kind of being stored? Maybe you can get something for them on eBay or Craigslist or something. Sell them, Jesus says. If there's an opportunity and you want to help but you don't have money, look around. Look around your shed. Look around your attic. Look around your basement. What can I sell so that I can give? Now, it's not that we can't do that. It's often that we just don't think to do that. We don't think to do that. But when our hearts are overflowing with generosity and gratitude, we'll look for those things. Do I really need that? Do I really need that? No, I probably don't. You notice that Jesus doesn't ever really specify an amount for us to give. He doesn't ever specify it. The rich young ruler is supposed to give everything. Zacchaeus gives half, although he's not told to. We're told in Acts that Barnabas sold a field and laid the money at the feet of the apostles. We don't know if that was his only field or if he had a bunch of other fields. We just don't know. Jesus doesn't tell you how much to give, but he does tell you, give away some of what you have. Give away what you have. Be generous with what you have, with what God has given you, because God has been gracious to you. He has given you everything. Paul says God loves a cheerful giver because a cheerful giver imitates God himself. God gave you his Son. He gave you Jesus Christ cheerfully, gratefully. He gladly gave you his Son. He generously forgave your sins. He graciously gives you, who deserve nothing, by the way, an eternal and infinitely valuable inheritance. So be generous. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these responsibilities that you give to us. Help us to be faithful with few things, Father, so that you may one day entrust us with much. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.